let me pick up at the last portion of Hebrews 6. Nope, Hebrews 5. And again, by way of review, very quickly, the writer is urging these folks to not turn back. He makes an exhaustive case in the letter of Hebrews for all the reasons they should stay with Jesus and not turn away and not turn back, not go back to Judaism, which was inferior to the old covenant, which was inferior, and to stay in the new covenant with Jesus, who is the Son of God. So, and again, the flow of the letter is warning, encouragement, warning, encouragement, warning, encouragement, warning of what can happen and will happen if you turn back and leave Jesus, encouragement of what will happen, can and will happen if you stay with Jesus. And he is making a valiant effort to get his points across to these folks. I want to read briefly as we get into chapter 6. I'll just pick up in 5:11. He says, "We have much to say, and it's hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing." So there's been a letdown. These folks, and as we'll see as we get into it, they had gone through a good bit of persecution, a good bit of sacrifice. They had tasted the heavenly gift, and they had been in pretty good shape. But for whatever reason, they had grown dull of hearing. And, of course, the unsaid but obvious message is to us as well. The lesson is to us to not let that happen. And isn't it so easy as we get pulled down by the cares and the troubles of this world? And it's easy to become discouraged, which is one of the enemy's great weapons against us. If I can discourage them, he would say, I will make them inactive. If I could get them into neutral, then I have won. Christianity is not a religion or proposition for us to get started and go into neutral. You know, you pitch a piece of wood out in the river. You can't do it so much in the creeks back in Arkansas because they're just sitting still. But if you pitch one out in the river, that current's going to take that wood. If you're in your canoe or whatever, if you're not making an effort to be propelled in a direction, you will go along with the current. And the current of the world is very negative and anti-Christian. And our enemy would want to pull us down. And so they had become dull of hearing. "For though by this time you ought to be teachers," he says, verse 12, "you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of God. You need milk, not solid food. Everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word and of righteousness, since he's a child. Solid food's for the mature, for those who have their powers of understanding trained by constant practice to discern between good and evil, good teaching, bad teaching, and so on." Just quickly, let me flip back to Ephesians. Paul is talking about the same idea here in Ephesians 4. If you want to turn back there with me, you're welcome to Ephesians 4, verse 11 through 15. So Paul says, he gave some to be apostles and prophets, evangelists, shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints in the work of ministry for the building up of the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to maturity, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by waves, various doctrines, and human cunning. Of course, religious circles have been beset by schemes and cunning of the cunning of man for centuries upon centuries. People have attracted followers through all sorts of things, and people that don't, if we don't know the scripture, some of the things that are said may sound pretty good. So here we go. You know, everybody in here remembers Jim Jones, that group down in, where was that, Jonestown? Good grief. So that happens. It's happened since as well. Where am I in Ephesians here? What verse was I in? So to maturity in Christ, not to be carried about by every wind of doctrine, human cunning and craftiness and deceitful schemes. Verse 15, rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, that is Christ. So an encouragement from Paul to the Ephesians there to continue to mature is the same idea that this writer is giving the Hebrews here, that they've stopped maturing and they need to re-engage, put it back in drive, and go again. So chapter 6. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and faith toward God. Those are foundational things, he says. I shouldn't be needing to spend time with you on these things again. You obviously need to have faith in God. You obviously need to turn from your sins and turn toward God. He says these are foundational. I'd like to move beyond that. He has two other couplets that he mentions here. Verse 2, instruction about washings or baptisms and the laying on of hands. Instructions about washings. I don't think he's talking about Jewish rituals here. Now, they had a lot of washings. They had a lot of rituals, and they went through all kinds of washings. I don't think he's talking about that, because he's talking about, as he introduces this idea in verse 1, the elementary doctrines of Jesus. And the doctrines of Jesus were not about the Jewish ritualistic washings. And some versions say baptisms, and why is baptisms plural? I would just say one thing, maybe, I don't know. But during this time, what had just before this, 30 years before this, there had been two baptisms, John's baptism and the baptism into Jesus. And so he may be talking about some fundamental teaching. John's baptism was unto repentance as well as remission. And then when Jesus died and was raised and the new covenant began, his baptism came into force, came into effect. The new covenant was established, and so I'm thinking he's maybe speaking about those things as being, those were fundamental, basic things they'd all been exposed to. And then he says the laying on of hands and the resurrection of the dead. Resurrection of the dead's that Jesus is God in the flesh was the fundamental teaching, and that Jesus was raised from the dead is the other side of that coin, the other fundamental teaching of the New Testament. That was it. Those two things, that Jesus was and is God, and that he is raised from the dead, and he has put the devil's power underfoot, as God had told Adam and Eve back in Genesis, you will bruise his heel, but he will crush your head. Hebrews 2:14 and following, Jesus, by death, he killed Satan, Satan's power. He destroyed his power because he was raised from the dead. So resurrection was a fundamental doctrine. And then he says laying on of hands. Well, laying on of hands was... there were all kinds of uses there. They were laying hands on people all the time. Sometimes, like with Stephen and the six other deacons, it was for a job, an assignment. And the custom was, as they were going to pray with them, they would kneel down, they would gather around them, and they would, "Dear Father, we want you to bless Mike in this new work that he's beginning." And so they would lay hands on people. Sometimes the apostles would lay hands on people to give them the gift of healing, different miraculous gifts. Not only gifts, but sometimes laying on of hands was to heal people. So there were various applications of that practice. Sometimes it was just to have prayer together. And it was just a closeness of family and touching, like we still do. And you might see the elders or different members of our family here going up to someone on Sunday morning, putting an arm on a shoulder, around a waist, or holding hands with them and praying. So that practice continues, and so it was a fundamental thing that was going on in the first century. And so he says in verse 3, so we're going to leave, we're going to move beyond these elementary things, these basic things, this we will do if God permits. And then he, so here it starts, here is a warning as the flow of the letter continues. Well, two things. He's saying, I don't want to spend much time telling you about eternal judgment, because that's fundamental in the doctrine, in the teaching of Christ. That's why he came to earth, to seek and save the lost. And I don't want to spend a lot of time reviewing and rehashing that. You should know that by now. Then, after saying that, he goes right into that very thing. As we're going to see in verse 4, he's warning them about that eternal judgment. As he said, I don't want to spend much time on it, but now I'm going to warn you about it. Did that respond to you? So verse 4, it's impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift, and have shared in the Holy Spirit. Now Peter told the folks back at Pentecost to repent and to be baptized in the name of Jesus, in the authority of Jesus, for the remission of their sins, and to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. God was giving the Spirit to those people who obeyed and responded to the gospel. So what he's saying here is, he's talking about Christians here, Christians, those people who have been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have been given, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, and tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come. If they fall away, it's impossible to restore them again to repentance, seeing they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm, holding him up to contempt. You know, well, let's look real quickly back to Galatians chapter 5. Then we'll come back to that section. In the Galatian letter, let me say something about this Hebrews statement, then we'll go to Galatians, and then we'll come back. Again, the premise in Hebrews is to tell this Jewish audience, do not go back into Judaism. Do not leave Jesus. Don't go back to the old ways. That holds nothing for you. The way forward is in Jesus. And that's how he starts out the letter. In times past, God spoke to us through the prophets. Now he speaks to us through his Son. So the whole thing is about turning to and staying with Jesus. So don't go back to Judaism. That's the same thing Paul's talking about in Galatians. Let's just look at that. Galatians 5 and about 5 or 6 verses. For freedom, Galatians 5, Christ has set us free. Stand therefore and do not submit again to the yoke of slavery. Talking about the law of Moses. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. You know, Jesus didn't teach circumcision, physical circumcision, as a right, R-I-T-E, to salvation, or R-I-G-H-T either. Verse 3, testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You're severed from Christ. You who would be justified by the law, you've fallen from grace. And the Spirit, through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness, for in Christ Jesus, it's not circumcision or uncircumcision. It's not Jewish practices or not. They don't count for anything, but only faith which works through love. And once again, just real quickly, notice he said, what counts is faith that works through love. Faith is always kinetic. It's always doing something in God's view. Live by faith. Live by faith. That's engage. That's do things. That's be active. That's follow Jesus. Live by faith. It's always kinetic. Faith is, belief only is dead, James says. By the way, I don't think I meant, did I mention it? The class, I didn't, did I? All right, we got a brief commercial. Hold your train of thought. Fran, are you holding your train of thought? Okay, Fran's holding. I meant to mention this. So 2 weeks from Sunday, next Sunday, Jeff is finishing his study in 121, 111. Isn't that the right number? Then the week after that, the Sunday morning, see, Bob has just had all he can stand. He's left. Went to wash his hands, didn't he, Skip? If you got here late, you missed that one. So a week from Sunday, this class, the other adult class, will meet right here. Not in the back. So that does about three things. And one of the three it does, it saves you a lot of steps. We're all about making this as easy as possible. And the other thing it does is when visitors or guests come in, they don't have to search through the back channels, the catacombs, and the hall. They can just walk right into the auditorium, and here's the class. And there may be some folks milling around out in the lobby that hear someone teaching, and they might drift in. So we're trying to make it as easy as possible. By the way, it will be Steve Whiting and Matt Von Thune, and they will be teaching James. That's, as the Lord wills, that's the plan. A week from Sunday. Next Sunday, Jeff is finishing in our room that we've been in. And thank you, Jeff, for your all the study and work you've done in that class. Okay, so these folks who have come to Jesus who are Christians and then decide to leave, he says, you are putting Jesus, verse 6, you're putting him up to contempt. Nothing else can be said. He is saying, if you've known Jesus and you've come to Jesus and you've been forgiven and you've been given the Holy Spirit and you leave, he said, what else can be said? Don't fall away. Don't leave. The person who would do that, they're rejecting the word of the prophets. They're rejecting the vocal witness of God. This is my son in whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him. God interjected into earth's events two times to make a vocal witness to Jesus. The transfiguration and at Jesus' baptism. This is my son in whom I'm well pleased. And whoever was there heard that. God has made a vocal witness twice. So that would be rejecting the prophets, rejecting God's vocal witness, rejecting the apostles' witness. 1 John chapter 1. So John witnessed to Jesus. The writer here had already did in the first part of his letter, but the apostle John, 1 John chapter 1, verse 1, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, which we have touched concerning the word of life, the life was made manifest. We have seen it and testified to it and proclaim to you the eternal life which the Father has with the Father and was made manifest to us. He goes on down there to say, Jesus Christ, his Son, verse 3. So the apostles' witness is to Jesus. As a matter of fact, look in John chapter 10. Jesus gave his own witness to the Pharisees at one point when they were, one of the many times when they were doing their thing. Go to John chapter 10 and verse 37. Because they were always trying to trap him and all of that business. Look in, starting verse 36, John 10, verse 36. So I'm catching Jesus in mid-statement here. Talking to the Jews, do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, you're blaspheming because I said I'm the Son of God? If I'm not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, then even though you do not believe me, believe the works that you may know and understand the Father is with me and I am in the Father. So Jesus said, if you don't believe what I say, look at what I'm doing and believe that. So Jesus was his own witness as well. So if someone had reached this point, this writer says, if you go that far and go back into that stuff, we can't get you out. We can't retrieve you. If you reject God's testimony, the prophet's testimony, the apostle's testimony, and Jesus' testimony, he says there's nothing that can be said to you. Yeah, a dog returning to its vomit. And we all know about those stories. And I'm not going into it. I was tempted. But it's just, that's what it is. And so we read the passage in 1 John, in the first verse, down in the seventh verse, in the same letter, John says, stay, walk in the light of Jesus as he is in the light, and your sins will be continually forgiven. Didn't say be perfect and your sins will be forgiven. It says be faithful, walk in the light. Jesus is our perfection. We can't be our perfection, but we can be faithful. Jesus is our perfection. So whoever follows Jesus, his blood, that's the whole point of the whole deal. He keeps us saved. So the writer's saying, do not throw that away. What was it in the second chapter? He says, don't neglect such a great salvation. It is a great salvation. Do not let something interfere with that. Don't neglect it. So, all right. So let's see here. Verse 7. There it is. So he goes into this metaphor. For land that has drunk the rain and that falls on it and produces a crop useful for those for whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless. And its end is to, they'll burn it off. He says that's what it's like if you know about Jesus and then you turn away. Worthless land. Worthless. There's no blessing from God for that. Do not neglect such a great salvation. Verse 9, let me see where I am. So he comes back after some pretty harsh words and he kind of picks these folks up a little bit. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love you have shown for his name in serving the saints, as you still do. So he's saying, look, God saw that. God sees that. You know, Jesus made that comment somewhere in Matthew. what was it, 23 or 25, somewhere back in there. He says, if you give a cup of water in my name, if you visit the sick, if you visit those in prison, if you do all these things in my name, you do it to me. You know, Lord, when did we do this and this and this and this for you? He said, when you did it to the least of these, you were doing it to me. So God sees these things, and he's not unjust to overlook your efforts and the love that you share and show for his name in serving the saints. 1 Corinthians 15:58, Paul says, after he's spent that chapter talking to them about the resurrection and what's coming, his closing comment in that chapter, in that section of his letter to them, was verse 58. Know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. That's the same thing this writer is saying here. He's not unjust to overlook your work and the love that you've shown for his name. And verse 11, we desire each of you to show the same earnestness and to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promise. Don't be sluggish. That kind of reminds me of don't be dull of hearing, doesn't it? Don't be sluggish. Don't just, you know, one passage he says to encourage each other more and more as you see the day approaching. Folks, the day is approaching for all of us, lest we're way too late in this thing to let up, to give up. Now, we don't have the energy that we used to have, but we hopefully have the wisdom we didn't used to have, and we can see and understand what all of this is about, what life is about, and we want to be faithful and to stay focused and to encourage each other more and more as we see the day approaching. So, verse 12, don't be sluggish, imitate those who through faith and patience, that's a big thing that he's telling these people here, because that's one of their problems. They're saying, we thought Jesus was it, but he left. Some people said he ascended back to heaven. We don't know. He's been gone for 3 decades and we hadn't seen him, so maybe he wasn't the one. So maybe we should go back to what Moses and those guys taught us. So they're thinking about going back to Judaism. He says, no, have patience. If you'll have patience, you'll inherit the promises. God will keep his promises. He says, don't fall into these tricks the enemy would throw at you. Don't believe the lies. Don't be discouraged. Have patience. Trust in God. Trust in God. God's not on our timetable. God is not on our timetable. Can you imagine when Moses was going in circles there for 40 years with those people? Those people. God called them stiff-necked. I think, somebody correct me if I'm wrong on this, I think that's the first time that's used in Scripture. It's back in Exodus 32. God has brought Israel through the Red Sea. Waters parted, wall of water on both sides, and they walked through on dry land. He's done all these plagues in Egypt. They've seen all kinds of things happen. The Nile turned to blood. And on and on and on. God brought them out of Egypt, calls Moses. They get him out there. They're about ready to go into Canaan. He said, Moses, come up here on this mountain. I've got a few things to share with you here. Moses goes up. It's 40 days. And so somewhere toward the end of that, the Israelites say, Aaron, where's Moses? We don't know what happened to Moses. Where'd he go? Here we are. We need a God. And Aaron says, well, I guess we do. Give me all your gold. Give me your earrings and your stuff. And he said, I'll make us one. Aaron, for crying out loud. Aaron had seen a lot of things. Leadership was not his forte. So he makes a golden calf. And then Moses comes down from the mountain. Moses came down when he did because God said, Moses, you need to get back down there to that people. They've already forgot who I am and they've left. They're already breaking my commandments. 5 weeks later, I brought them through the Red Sea. I did all that stuff in Egypt. Got them out here. Fire by night, cloud by day. He said, I gave them the sign of my presence. Constantly, they had it every day right in front of them, sitting right there. You come up here, spend some time with me. Look at that bunch. And that's when God says, it's about Exodus 39, verse 32, verse 9, somewhere in there. God says, Moses, that is a stiff-necked bunch of folks. And then God says, let me just go down in there with amongst them. I'll just take care of this right now. I'll start a new nation through you. And Moses goes to bat for them again, as he did many times. He says, God, don't do that. Please don't do that. And so the Lord says, okay. Was it God who said that or his angel? I suspect it was his angel representing him there, but we don't know exactly. Stiff-necked bunch of folks. Sluggish. We should not be sluggish. Our strength may not be what it used to be, but we can pray, we can write, we can call people, and we may be able to visit from time to time. We can do, we can be faithful and not be sluggish. So he goes in here in the last section of this chapter. He's talking about Abraham, and he's really referring to Abraham, at least in part, there in verse 12. So he goes on to develop that thought, verse 13. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, surely I will bless you to Abraham and multiply you, and thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. Let's go back to Genesis 22 again. Just a couple of things here in Genesis 22.
While we're turning there, I've always felt when you come to the sixth chapter of Hebrews that it needs to be said that there was the prodigal son who came home. That God is the God.
Sure.
And I just think sometimes if you leave that out after talking about Hebrews 6, it can be pretty discouraging. I needed personally a God of the second chance.
Yeah, and we all do.
So,
but that's not what he's talking about in Hebrews.
No, I know that. But I think sometimes when he talks about Hebrews 6, he can get the idea that if I've met
Okay, the point, and that's a good point. If you reject God's testimony, if you reject the prophets, if you reject the word of Jesus and his testimony, and if you reject the apostles' word and say, I don't want to have anything to do with that, he says, you're gone. That's the warning in Hebrews 6. What Skip is talking about is what we all go through, weakness. We all go through weakness. We may have gone through periods of time when we quit coming to church, but it was still in our heart because we came back. So that is the message that Skip, and I'm glad you pointed it out because we don't want to mislead that idea. The prodigal son's excellent. That's the lesson of the prodigal son, is God's always looking for us. And the door's open if we will not reject him. Let's just take a minute in another passage that comes to mind that is just, go to Jeremiah. Chapter 2. And I've said this before, so you may have been in a class that I taught before. Jeremiah 2. This is, to me, one of the saddest passages in Scripture. And it shows the heart of God. It shows the heart of God. And it shows how much what God went through with Israel is an encouragement to us that he goes through a lot with us, with me. But look what he says in Jeremiah 2, and starting in verse 4. Hear the word of the Lord, O house of Jacob, and all the clans of the house of Israel. Thus says the Lord, what wrong did your fathers find in me that they went far from me and went after worthlessness and became worthless? And they did not say, where is the Lord? They did not seek me. He said, what was wrong with me? God says, what fault did they have with me that they just left me? And they went after worthless things, things that don't last, things that are not eternal. And they focused on those things. God's heart is breaking as he has Jeremiah. Well, this is God speaking. Thus says the Lord. Look at verse 12. Be appalled, O heavens, at this. Be shocked and utterly desolate, declares the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. One, they have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters. And two, they have dug out wells for themselves, broken wells that hold no water. They've chased their own pursuits. They put their energy into things that didn't last, that couldn't hold up, and had no eternal sustenance or blessing or possibility. And so mankind, we get so distracted on so many things that are not eternal, that by God's comment here are worthless. The spiritual enemy we have is very good at distractions and at getting us to something catching our eye. And here we go. And it was really worthless. It was worthless. And that's what the prodigal son found out. And he came back, and God says, if you'll come back, I'm here. If you'll come back, I'm here. Where was I going, Skip? What verse was I going to? Yeah, thank you. Good comment. By the way, you know, folks, when you have a comment, please share it. Genesis 22, so Abraham here with Isaac, and which ones did I want to point out? I thought I wrote it down. All right, yeah. 5 and 15. 22 verse 5. So Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey. I and the boy, we're going to go over there and worship and come back. Then down in 15. The angel of the Lord called to Abraham. He had stopped him from offering Isaac, by the way, previous to that. He called out and stopped him. Then verse 15, the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, by myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will bless you and multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven. Verse 18, in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. And so once again, and the Hebrew writer will make this point a little later, God always ties faithfulness with obedience. Always. So he said, because you've offered your son, you didn't withhold him from me, I'm swearing I'm going to bless you and all the nations of the earth will be blessed through you because you obeyed my voice. The message of the scripture is to follow God. Follow God. That's the message. Follow God. So he goes on. And 17. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath. So that by two unchangeable things. Number one, it's impossible for God to lie. And number two, he guaranteed it with an oath. That we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure, this what? This hope, this expectation. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. So, hold fast to the hope. Anybody? Yes. Steadfast and sure. What's a billow? Big waves. Big waves. We could sing that song Sunday and the teenagers at Eastside would think, what are they doing? What are they talking about? What in the world's a billow? So God is saying, guys, I have plans for you. I have a place for you. I swear I have a place for you. Why would God have to swear? He just says he did it to make sure that they would understand that this hope is secure. So it's an anchor. Let's see. Well, we got time. Go back to, watch what happens here in Exodus chapter 30. So God's going through this instructions here about the tabernacle and the altars and the Holy of Holies and so forth. And he's talking here about the most holy place, the Holy of Holies, in verse 6 of chapter 30. So he says, and you shall put, verse 6, Exodus 30, verse 6, you shall put in front of the veil that is above the ark of the testimony, that's the ark of the covenant, in front of the mercy seat that is above the covenant, where I will meet with you. God, God's presence. God's giving instructions of how he's going to meet with Aaron the high priest and then Eleazar and those others that come on through the line there. He says, I'm going to be in here in the most holy place, the Holy of Holies. When you come in once a year, I'm going to be above the mercy seat. That's where I will meet with you. So the Jews, that's their tradition. That's what they know for centuries upon centuries upon centuries. Being in the most holy place, that's where God is. That's where God is. And he met one-on-one, his representation with the high priest, in the most holy place once a year. That's what he's saying right here in Hebrews chapter 6, that our anchor, our hope, is an anchor in the most holy place where God is. I mean, that is a wow. That'll give you goosebumps. And this lesson on these Jews that he's talking to here, it made their hair stand on end when he told them, here's what you got in Christ. He's gone, he's passed through the heavens, and he's gone into the most holy place where God is on your behalf, where we can come in right there, where God meets us. The Jews never had that expectation. They never had that opportunity, only the high priest. The people, they went to God through the high priest, but it was never personal. And the Hebrew writer's telling them here, he says, now, folks, in the new covenant, it's personal. It is personal for you to come into God's presence in the most holy place, because that's where our anchor is. That's why he says, look at chapter 4 that we had a couple of weeks ago, where he says, the last part of chapter 4, let us, verse 16, the last part of chapter 4, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive and find grace to help us in the time of need. Look at verse 14. We have a high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. So let's hold on to our faith, because we can draw with confidence right into his presence. Wow. Whew. For the Jews hearing that, that was stunning. Stunning. They had never understood that. They had never had that opportunity to come into God's presence through Jesus, our high priest. When Jesus was crucified, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. From heaven down, top to bottom. He says, I'm now available in the new covenant. Dear Father, we're grateful to you for what you have done. We thank you through Jesus for our access. We're unworthy. We know it. Thank you for access because of Jesus, and through Jesus we take his blood of forgiveness for us, so that in him we might become righteousness. Righteousness that we did not earn, but that you gave. And thank you, Father, for that access. And help us, Father, as we live our lives, to be encouragers, to look for those who have maybe been distracted. Help us to encourage each other. Help us to reach out to others who've been touched by you before, and to bring them in back. Thank you for your great salvation. In Jesus' name, amen.